Amen. You may be seated. This morning we continue our exposition of the Gospel of Mark, looking at Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. It's been several weeks since we've looked at Mark, so just by way of reminder, remember the end of Mark 6, just before our passage this morning, described Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. Then his walking on the water, the Sea of Galilee, and then his continued ministry of healing the sick and the lame of Israel by touching them with his hands. In response to Jesus' continued popularity and his increased notoriety, the leaders of Israel, we find in our passage this morning, have come down again from Jerusalem to publicly confront and to criticize Jesus, just as they did, you remember, in chapter 3 when they came and accused him of being in league with Beelzebub, of being in league with Satan. They're doing the same thing here this morning, accusing him in a different way. Listen now to Mark 7, 1-23, where Mark describes for us another confrontation between Jesus and the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees from Jerusalem. This is a complicated text. It's not an easily understandable one, but it's a rich one. I think it contains for us actually great wisdom into the relationship between God's law and human legalism and what it is that we are called to do by Jesus. Listen carefully this morning now to God's holy and inerrant word from Mark 7, which is printed for you in the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to read along. Listen now. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, that is, to Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, according to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, that is, asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, 'Whatever you have gained from me is korban.'" I'm sorry, "whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God. Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again, and he said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have indeed caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. So now grant us this morning to hear this text and to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, so that we may even more deeply embrace and hold fast to the source of our everlasting life, Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Many of us know something about legalism. Legalism. We know about legalism, many of us, right? Maybe we've been part of churches, there are Christian communities that were deeply legalistic in the culture that they created and practiced. Maybe we've even been proprietors of legalism ourselves. We've been legalistic as we've sought to work out the implications of the Christian ethic in our lives and in the lives of our families and our churches. But what is legalism exactly? What do we mean? That phrase is thrown around a bunch. What is legalism? I think legalism, briefly defined, according to the Word of God, is the judgment of the quality of another Christian's spiritual life by a standard other than what has been given to us in the law of God. Listen to that again. I think that definition is important. Legalism is judging the quality of another Christian's spiritual life by a standard other than what has been revealed by God in His law. It's taking human tradition and using that to judge the quality of someone's spiritual life rather than the commandment and the law of God. That's what legalism is. Let me take a few common examples of legalism and show you what I mean. Right? Some of the most stereotypical areas of legalistic judgment in American Christianity have to do with three things, right? Drinking alcohol, playing cards, and dancing, right? Those are the things that we know we can't do. And why can't we do them, right? The logic of these areas of judgment, it's basically this. And I know that some of you grew up in communities probably where these practices were explicitly forbidden, where it was as though they were sinful in and of themselves. If you did it, you were treated as though you had committed some kind of sin, right? The logic is basically this, right? Drunkenness is a sin in the Scriptures. We can all agree on that, I hope. And drinking alcohol can sometimes lead to drunkenness. So let's just ban alcohol. And let's just judge all those who partake of it to be on the safe side, right? To make sure no one gets close to sin. And likewise, wasteful gambling is a form of theft from your family or from your neighbor, and theft is a sin. Card playing can lead to gambling, so let's just forbid card playing, right? Let's just burn all the cards and judge all those who do play cards to be on the safe side. Adultery, obviously, is a sin in the Scriptures, and, and dancing can lead to physical contact between men and women, and that can then in itself, you know, eventually lead to adultery, possibly, so let's just not do dancing. And let's judge all those who dance. Again, to be on the safe side. Do you see what's happening in each of those common examples? And I'm sure you can add your own example about legalism, whether it's something about clothing or habits or family practices, whatever it might be. In each case, God's law forbids certain things. It forbids drunkenness and theft and adultery. But human beings come along and decide that, well, God's law needs some help, right? It needs a little help. And so they build a hedge around the law so that no one even gets close to walking off the ledge and into sin. But the problem is this. When you do that, when you build a hedge around the law of God and say that is what is not permitted any longer, not just the sin itself, but the thing that even brings you, you know, into proximity, possibly, with that sin, what is now primary? In a de facto way, in practice, in your life, is it the law of God? Or is it human tradition? I think we know the answer. It's human tradition that becomes primary. It becomes human tradition that judges who is spiritual and who is not, even if God's law does not specifically address the practice that we are condemning. And that brings us back to our definition of legalism. Legalism is the judgment. It's not just, it has to do with judgment of someone else, right? Or even of our own hearts, for that matter. The judgment of the quality of another Christian's spiritual life by a standard other than the standard that God has given in His law. That's what legalism is. It's the sorting out of one another based on human tradition and not the law of God. And as we'll see in our passage this morning, Jesus shows us that the true antidote for legalism is actually not just the bringing down human tradition, it's actually also the elevating of the proper standard for our lives, the only standard for our lives, which is the law that God has given us over and against all human tradition. Let me show you what I mean by that. At the beginning of our passage this morning, the Pharisees have once more come down with the scribes from Jerusalem to battle with Jesus and his band of followers. They're coming to confront him, to accuse him. And right away, they notice something, right? They notice that Jesus and his disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. And they're doing this, presumably, because Jesus has taught them not to wash in a ritual way before they eat. And so they say to him, why, Jesus? Why? And this is a gotcha question, right? It's not a genuine, I'm interested question. It's a gotcha question. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? That's what they ask him. Now, it's important to say here that the Pharisees are not concerned about hygiene, right? Right? They're not, you know, first century scientists who understand how germs work. That's not why they're criticizing Jesus regarding hand washing. No, the washing they're concerned about is about the ceremonial hand washing that Israelites were required to do in order to be ritually clean, at least according to their teaching. You see, the Pharisees' concern about hand washing worked like this. God's law in Exodus 30 explicitly requires that the priests of Israel wash their hands before they enter the tabernacle to do their priestly work on behalf of the people, so that they would be ritually clean when they stood before God. And so the Pharisees thought this way. If the priests have to wash their hands before they go into the presence of God, if God's law requires that, wouldn't it be good for everyone, regardless of whether or not they're priests, to wash their hands? And wouldn't it be good for everyone not only to wash their hands before they go up to the temple, but just wash their hands anytime they sit down to eat anything? Wouldn't that be a good thing to do? Wouldn't that help us all keep the law of God better? Wouldn't that be something that would be helpful for our spiritual lives? Let's make everyone in Israel obey God's law when it comes to priesthood, priests in the temple. And so over time, it became the custom and the tradition of the elders handed down that in order to be a really serious religious and law-keeping Jewish person, you had to wash your hands ritually. You had to bathe them in water before eating. But God's law required no such thing. It did not require that. It didn't even require that of priests before they ate, only when they went up to the temple to do their work. It certainly didn't require it of every Jewish person, every Israelite, every person who belonged to the nation of Israel. And yet, over time, it became understood that this is what it means to be really religious, really spiritual, to wash your hands every time you eat. Now, before we condemn the Pharisees' propensity for legalism, let's just consider for a moment how easy it is for us to do a similar kind of thing. Now, I think we all know that it's traditional within American evangelicalism to never eat without doing something else, right? What do? Before we eat? We bow our heads. We say a quick prayer. We hold hands, maybe, if we're in a family. Right, you know what I'm talking about, right? If you grew up in a Christian family, you've done this 1,000 times. You've done it without thinking about it 98% of those times, right? I don't honestly know the origins of this tradition, at least in its modern American form, but I know that it is so deeply ingrained and ritualized in my own life from an early age that to eat food that has not been quote-unquote blessed feels like a transgression against God, right? Do you know what I'm talking about? But is it? Is it really a transgression against God? Yes, prayer is commended to us by the Scriptures. Certainly, thankfulness to God is required of us in the Scriptures, and there are plenty of examples of people in the Scriptures thanking God for their food before they eat. Jesus himself does it. But is there anywhere in God's law that says you may not eat food unless you quickly bow your head and say a prayer? Does not say that. It doesn't say it. It simply does. You will not find it. But let's say this. Let's say you go over for dinner at someone's house in the church. And let's say when you got there, they just welcomed you in. They were glad to see you. They said, have a seat. Here are the mashed potatoes. We're all going to start eating. And they didn't pray. Right? You guys just had a wonderful meal, but nobody prayed. Would you not, perhaps, on the way home, be tempted to say to yourself, well, I had thought such and such a family was a mature, Christian, religious family, but now I see they are not. Because we did not pray before we ate. Would you not be tempted to say that? At least a little bit? I bet you would. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying here, right? I commend to you the practice of praying before you eat in your families. I do it before we do in our family. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful way to quiet our hearts and to intentionally thank God at least once or twice or three times a day for his goodness to us, his provision of this food in particular on this day. It's a great tradition for us to engage in. But it's a tradition. It is not the law of God. And there is a substantial difference. A substantial difference. And the moment that any of us starts judging someone else's spiritual life for not engaging this wonderful tradition that we have of praying before we eat, we have now entered the legalism zone. That is legalism. That's what it is. It's judging the spiritual quality of someone else's life by a standard that is not found and the law of God. Listen to what Jesus says when the Pharisees accuse him and his disciples of not being sufficiently spiritual when they don't wash their hands before they eat. That's what they're dinging them for. That's what they're going after him for. He says to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then he sums it all up. He says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. It's important that when Jesus quotes here from Isaiah, he's doing so from Isaiah 29, which is part of Isaiah's prophecy against idolatrous apostate Judah before her exile to Babylon. By quoting from Isaiah in that part of his prophecy and applying it to these men, he is saying, you are like those apostate Jews from that time before. You are just like them in your legalism, in your elevation of the tradition of men over the word of God, and the judgment of God is going to fall on you just as it fell on them. And it would. The Romans would come and burn the temple in Jerusalem, even as the Babylonians did. Why is legalism such a big deal to Jesus? It's because at the heart of legalism is the desire to usurp God's rightful place. His role as the only authority, not a authority, but the only authority for human life and behavior and morality, and put ourselves in his place. Right? Even quote-unquote well-intentioned legalism that makes sense to us is corrupted by the same kind of human pride that led to the Tower of Babel, the sin of Cain, the fall of Adam and Eve, and eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what judging others based on our own tradition instead of God's law is. It is a particularly dangerous and pernicious form of human pride. And you know why it is pernicious and dangerous in particular? Because it is cloaked in religious piety. As we do it, we tell ourselves that we are doing this for God. Jesus then changes the subject as he continues to respond to the Pharisees. He defends his rejection of their tradition regarding the washing of hands by now attacking. He goes on the offense here. He attacks their tradition of Korban. He says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from me is Korban that is given through God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? What he means is this: it had become a part of the tradition of the Pharisees that an Israelite was permitted to declare all of his property, his house, his bank account, his donkey, all of that to be korban, which means dedicated to God. Now, this didn't mean that he actually then gave it all to God. It meant that at some point in the future, probably at his death, it would go to the temple, it would go to the synagogue, but he still got to live off of it in the intervening years. But the thing is this, the Pharisees said, since so-and-so has declared their property to be korban, that frees that person from any obligations to care for the poor, to care for their neighbor, or particularly, in the case that Jesus points out, to care for their parents. Right? Your mom and dad are sick, and they need help. And you say to them, sorry, mom and dad, my property is korban. It's dedicated to God. I can't help you. Good luck with that. Now, Jesus is angered by this. He's angered by this because this korban tradition is creating a direct violation of God's law. It's a good thing to support the church with your resources. Don't mishear me. Right? God requires a tithe, the 10% of what you receive, to be given back to Him. But God's law also clearly requires that you honor your father and your mother, and part of honoring them is by caring for them when they need you, helping them especially in their old age. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's angry about this because this form of legalism that the Pharisees are practicing has supplanted the Word of God, has supplanted the law that Jesus Himself gave. And His antidote for the problem is to elevate the Word of God. Sometimes we have this idea that if you're legalistic, it means you're all about the law, right? Friends, legalism is not being all about the law. Legalism is about being all about human tradition. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. It's good. It's given to us for our own hearts and lives. And Jesus shows us this, right? Jesus loves the law of God. He is the psalmist that we read about in Psalm 119 that said, "I find my delight in God's commandments, which I love." He said in Matthew 5, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Jesus loves God's law because He is its author. The law of God perfectly expresses His own will and describes the way in which human beings are made to live. Jesus did not come to set us free from obedience to the law of God because God's law is good. But what He did absolutely come to set us free from is being falsely judged by human traditions and human standards and being held to things that are not in His Word. He came to tear down every human authority that would seek to put itself in His place, including, and in many ways especially, religious legalism. He saw that as a particular enemy that He was going to tear down. And in any case, remember, legalism is not only an attempt to usurp God's authority, is also impotent to do what it promises. It can't do it. That's why Jesus gathers the people around and He says, "Listen, there's nothing outside a person that can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." What He's saying is this, right? Legalism, by its very nature, has to focus on outward actions. That's the only thing about other people we can judge. And outward actions, at the end of the day, are not the problem. It's the heart. It's the heart. And legalism cannot do anything about the heart. It can't do it. And because it can't do it, it cannot help us. Because our problem, friends, is not out there. Our problem is right here. It's inside us. And only God's law can properly diagnose that problem. Only God's law, when we look into it, can reveal the nature of our hearts and their corruption and their sin. Only God's law can point to the one who fulfills the law and dies for our sin. Legalism can give you the illusion of holiness, but it blinds you to your true problem, which is that you are a sinful person who needs the grace of God, just like your neighbor. As we close this morning, I just want to make this very simple application. Friends, do you know that one of the things that Jesus came to do was to set you free from legalism? It's one of the reasons He came. Jesus came to set you free from having to conform your life to anything apart from His law. It's one of the reasons He came. He came to set you free from inventing religious traditions that you then use to judge other people's spirituality. He came to set you free from that. And it's kind of exhausting anyway, isn't it? If we're honest. Right? It's exhausting to judge folks for the clothes that they wear. or the cars they drive, or the houses they live in, or the length of the prayers they pray, or the books they read, or the spiritual practices they engage in. It's hard to keep track of it all, and what's right and what's wrong, what's good, what's bad. It's exhausting to sort everybody in different categories and rank them accordingly. Jesus came to set you free from that, from the false responsibility to think that's your job, because it is not your job. That responsibility was never yours to begin with. Jesus alone is the Lord of the conscience. Only Jesus, not you, not me. And believe me, when you learn to stop assessing other people's spiritual lives based on your own sense of human tradition, it's very freeing. It's very freeing not to live that way. But Jesus didn't only come to set you free from judging others, he also came to set you free from being subject to legalism yourself. Beloved, do you know this? Do you know that the only person on the last day that you will give an account to for your life is Jesus Christ? Oh, it's only Jesus. It's not your neighbor. It's not a fellow church member. It's not me. Only Jesus. He's the only one to whom you will give an account for your life. And I can promise you this, he will judge you not based on human tradition, not based on whatever form of legalism is out there in your heart or your life. He will judge you on nothing apart from what he has revealed to you in his holy law. That will be the only standard of his judgment of your life. So that means if you want to take a drink of alcohol, take a drink. Jesus won't judge you for that. If you want to play cards, you can do it. If you want to dance, you can dance. You are free in Christ to do those things and many others. And some of us, I'm just going to say this, some of us might even this week benefit from sitting down for a meal with our family and not praying before we eat. I'm just going to throw that out there. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. It's good to pray before your meals. It's a good thing, but it's not the law of God. He is not more or less pleased with you based on your prayer before that meal. So sometime, it might be good just to not do it. To not pray before you eat. To sit there with your family. Just start eating. Precisely in order to taste that freedom that you have in Jesus Christ. That he alone is the Lord of your conscience, not some tradition out there. Right? Even to laugh at the uncomfortableness of it, that we're just eating and dad didn't say to pray, right? That's weird. To rejoice that Christ has come to set us free. He came to set us free from every tradition of men. And Jesus alone, not any man, not any tradition, is the Lord of our conscience. Only Jesus is the Lord of our conscience. Beloved, this too is part of the gospel, part of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Even now, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Let us repent and believe this gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, this morning we give you thanks for your Son. We give you thanks even for the way in which he came to kick down the door of every false human tradition that sought to put itself in place of your word and of your law. We're thankful that his work continues even today, that by his Holy Spirit, Father, he opposes every place at which human beings decide they know what is spiritual, they know what is right or wrong, and they can judge their neighbor accordingly. Father, help us to repent of legalism in our hearts, in our lives. Help us to live with the freedom that you have given us, knowing that your law is good and that it describes all the things and only the things that we are called to do to honor and glorify you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. As we respond to God's word, let's stand and sing before we